So I want us to look at just two verses from the book of Jude this evening. They're verses 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Jude tells us at the beginning of the letter that he was a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And that means to say then that he was one of the brothers, or if you prefer, half-brothers of Jesus Christ himself. Mary was the mother of Jesus. She was also the mother of James and of Jude, as well as others. And although of course, Joseph was Jude's father. He wasn't Jesus' father in that fullest sense. Jude was, as we may say, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from what we understand in the scriptures then, they grew up together, and while Jesus was preaching then, his ministry went on for those 3 years, there was quite a coolness, even an opposition to some extent from his brothers, and they didn't believe in him. They didn't trust themselves to him. But following the resurrection, they did come to put their trust in him. And James is the one who is best known then. James became very prominent in the church in Jerusalem, and we read about him in the book of Acts. But also Jude was a leader in the churches and a follower of Jesus Christ, although we know less about him. Really, it's fairly much confined to what we find in this particular letter. Now, it seems that what happened was that Jude was very keen to write this letter, and I suppose we could put it this way. Originally, he was going to write the letter to the Romans. He was going to write a nice long sort of systematic theology, something like that anyway. But in the end, that's not what he wrote, and sometimes our plans do change, don't they? He says at the beginning of the letter, "I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share." He wanted to write a very positive letter about the salvation that he shared with his fellow believers. But he tells us then that he felt that instead he had to write and to urge his readers to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So, famous phrase, really. He wanted to urge them to contend, to fight, if you like, to struggle then for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, the true faith. And the reason why he wanted to do this, because he was very aware of the rise of false teachers who'd sort of wormed their way into the churches, even at this very early date, and were leading people astray. These are men he describes as certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, godless men who changed the grace of God. There is a freedom about being a Christian, isn't it? But you've got to watch it, because sometimes what happens is false teachers come in and they turn that freedom, that grace of God, into license, into a license then for immorality. These people denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And so the bulk of the letter, as you see, is taken up with this subject, dealing with false teachers. And that's what most of it is about. But then at the end, you notice, he's got these exhortations. He's got a sort of a positive element, at least at the end. And I suppose this is the antidote then. The answer to false teaching. I think, you know, we're surrounded by false teachers in our ways. I've warned you, I'm sure, in the past, but you need to be very careful. Whatever you turn to the God channel on your television, or you tune into something on the radio, or you find something on the computer, or you go into a Christian bookshop, and you think, well, I'll be okay, because this is the God channel, this is a Christian bookshop, so any book or any program, it'll all be fine. Well, it won't. Because what happens is that false teachers slip in there. They get in amongst the Christians. And they teach things that are not according to the Word of God. We've got to be alert and watching out for that. And that's one side of the whole thing, the negative side, if you like. We've got to be alert. We've got to see that danger. But then there's a positive side. That's what I want to talk about this evening. And it really is summed up for us more or less in these two verses, verse 20 and 21. You, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, when you see a couple of verses like that, I don't know how you sort of go about it if you're reading the Bible for yourself, and if you're trying to think about it more than perhaps we always do. How do you go about it? How do you start looking for things that are in there? I mean, if I gave you these, if I wrote this out on a piece of paper, I got you to write it out on a piece of paper, and I got you to look at it. Well, you've got it in your, but if you've got your Bible open, you can see. What can you see in those verses? Do you spot anything? Well, there's a few things, aren't there? I'm sure you've spotted some of these at least. It's about God, isn't it? What he has to say. So, well, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? But you notice how he talks about God, doesn't he? He does talk just about God. He talks about keeping ourselves in the love of God, or God's love. Now, sometimes when you read the word God in the Bible, it's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. But sometimes it's really just talking about God the Father, or chiefly talking about God the Father. So once you say that, once you say, well, God, that could be God the Father, isn't it? Then you can see, can't you? You say, well, now you've said that. Actually, I can also see, isn't it, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you can see as well the Holy Spirit. When we pray, we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. There are people, of course, who deny that God is a Trinity, who say that you know, this is all got up by Christians and really isn't true. But I would suggest to you that almost everywhere you look, certainly in the New Testament letters, you'll find that sort of thing. It's not always obvious. You think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, obviously Jesus Christ is there, isn't he? But there's also, isn't it, the voice that comes from heaven. And he says, my son. So that's obviously the Father, isn't it? And we're told that a dove descended on Jesus. Surely that's a sign, very clearly, of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ in a symbolic way to show that he's the Messiah. And you'll find that in more places than perhaps you imagined, that sort of thing you'll discover. And that will help you then to understand the Word of God better. And then another sort of... Trinity is the wrong word here, but another three that you often find together, of course, are faith, hope, and love, isn't it? I don't think it's quite here, but it is interesting, isn't it, that he says, you dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And he's using, I think, the word faith, as we'll say in a moment, in a slightly different way to the way we normally think of it. But faith is there, isn't it? And certainly love is there. It's the love of God. In particular that's there, isn't it? And I don't know what you think, but when he says the way to keep ourselves in God's love, as you wait, or as you long for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life, I don't think you're stretching anything to say that that's talking about hope, is it? That's the hope of the Christian, isn't it? That he's looking forward, isn't he? He has eternal life in a sense, but it is something that lies in the future. And possibly then there's also a connection with what Jude says at the very beginning of the letter in verse 2. When he greets these Christian believers, he says, and obviously there are various combinations of this statement, but he says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now obviously love then is in that second verse, and it's also in the verse that we're looking at, God's love, the love of God. And mercy, of course, is there as well, isn't it? It's as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that you're to keep yourself in the love of God. And the word peace doesn't appear there, of course, but again, when he's talking about being brought to eternal life, I think we can think of that in terms of the peace then, the ultimate peace, isn't it? The final peace that is there. So what I'm suggesting to you is that when you see verses like this, and on the face of it, they do seem a little bit strange, don't they? I don't know what you think of these verses, whether you think, well, they don't quite sound like the sort of thing that I hear Christians saying today. But I think if you look at them, if you analyse them a little more carefully, then you will see things that that are perhaps a little bit more familiar. So, three things, I think, altogether. Three things. When I say three things, you know, sometimes it's there's two or three things under the... So something briefly at the beginning, something briefly at the end, and then most of it packed into the second point. So first of all, just, again, it's a matter of looking at it carefully, isn't it? Don't miss, first of all, how Jude addresses us here. You might want to skip over that first bit, but I think it's worth just noting that that's how he begins, isn't it? He's talked about these enemies of the gospel, these men who are under God's curse, and he says, you, and he says, well, dear friends, beloved, something like that. Those of you who are beloved, who are dear ones, then. And of course, it's a favourite way for New Testament writers to address their readers. It's a friendly, a loving approach, one marked by kindness and sympathy. I mean, that's why, you know, when they do an impression of a vicar, isn't it? The vicar always says, "Dearly beloved," like that. Well, that's where it comes from, "Dearly beloved." I don't think I've ever said "dearly beloved" to a congregation. I don't actually say, I felt a bit convicted. I don't think I ever say "dear friends." I don't know why I don't say "dear friends." You are dear friends. But I hope it comes over in a friendly manner. It's very difficult. Sometimes preachers are a bit nervous, and so they don't come over very friendly because they're a little bit nervous. And that can be one of the reasons why they don't come over as friendly as they ought to. But that's the sort of approach that we find in the New Testament. And, "dearly beloved" does sound a bit old-fashioned, but... dear friends, perhaps we could start using that a bit more often. And so, Jude is in a loving, in a kind way, saying, "Well, you know, we're together in this, aren't we? And we've many faults, and none of us are perfect. But we need to make some progress." And that's the tone there. That's the ethos of what he has to say. So that's the first thing. Consider how Jude addresses us. Now, the bulk of what I want to say comes under this second heading. See the need then to give yourself to, and I think it is these three vital things that he talks about. As I say, it's a contrast with the false teachers. And he said all the negative things he wants to say now. He's blasted those false teachers, hasn't he? But he wants to make a positive point at the end. And so he wants to call on the believers that he's writing to give themselves, well, as we might say, to these three things in particular. And I think they're very helpful things for us to have in mind. And you can think of them as three separate things. I think that's probably the easiest way of doing it. Although, it's not that they're, you know, there's this over here, there's this here, and then there's this somewhere over here. I mean, they do link together, isn't it? And so maybe you could begin with the first, and then you've got the second and the third as a sort of aspects of the first. But I don't think it's worth arguing about exactly how you fit the three together. All three are there, and we need to think about them individually. So, the first one is that, as believers, then, if you're a Christian this evening, then you should be concentrating every day on building yourself up in your faith, or in the faith. In your faith. So, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, is what he says. And it's a rather unusual phrase, I suppose, in some ways. And I think there are several things to say about it. First of all, you notice that Jude is placing responsibility now on his readers to do something. Now, faith is a gift. It's only God who can save a person. The Bible teaches that very plainly. That's clear from many places in the New Testament. However, each individual believer has a responsibility for himself, then, and it is a responsibility that he must not neglect. And so we must never twist the Bible to make it say, oh, well, you know, God saves, he's the one who does it all, and really, you know, it doesn't matter what I do. That's a false conclusion. It's not the case. So that's the first thing. And then, secondly, the responsibility, you can see, concerns a person's faith. Now, of course, the word faith is used in different ways in the New Testament. And I would think that here it's a more objective use of faith. You know how we talk sometimes about the faith? You can come to faith, you can believe or trust in Jesus Christ. But then we can talk more objectively about the faith, the things that a Christian believes. And I think it's more like that, the way he's using the word here, the doctrines, the teachings then, on which the truth is based. Now, we all have a responsibility as far as this faith is concerned. So that's the second thing. And thirdly, you notice he calls this faith your most holy faith. Your most holy faith. It's a Jewish phrase, I think, from all I can tell. And the true faith, then, is something very special. It's something very precious. It's something unique. And it's holy, then, in various senses. It's holy because of its origin. It comes from God. This faith is from God himself. It's holy in its character, then. It reveals God to us. It shows us the truth, the secrets, if you like, about God. That's what it's made up of. And then, of course, it's holy in its results, then, because any person who comes to a knowledge of this faith, then that person becomes holy and is to become increasingly holy. And then I made a little mistake, didn't I, in my heading? I had build yourself up in the faith, but it is in fact actually build yourself up in your faith. And I think I made the mistake because it is an objective use. Nevertheless, it's yours. If you're a Christian, it's yours. And you've got to make it yours, isn't it? It isn't just somebody else's faith. It's your faith. We all believe the same gospel, the same good news. But it has to become my gospel. It's the faith, but it has to become my faith. It has to be your faith. So that's the fourth thing. And then the other thing is that the thing is then to build yourself up. Now, is it in or on this most holy faith? If you think of the things that Christians believe then as a foundation, then what Jude is saying is you've got to build it all on that. Everything you do then, your whole life, the whole structure needs to be built solidly on the faith. That may be the way he's putting it. Or if you think of the most holy faith as being like a building or like a temple, then what Jude is calling for is a growing understanding of this faith and an increasingly mature grasp of these things. I'm not sure which is the best here, but the idea is certainly there, isn't it, of progress, of being built up and growing, going forward, developing. And we are being called then, as Christians, to do this and to live this out. To be a Christian, obviously you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. You begin with that. So you must turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's essential. But having been converted, you don't stand still then. There needs to be progress. There needs to be development. And there must be growing in grace, to use a sort of more organic picture. The Bible uses both of those pictures. The organic one, you're planting, growing, that sort of picture. And then the more constructional, building, edifying picture as well. Both of those things. We're like a temple being built. We're like a tree that's growing. Both of those things must be true of us. There must be growth in grace. And we must go on then from faith to faith. We must go on from grace to grace, from one level of understanding and of experience to a higher level of understanding and experience. And obviously what we endeavor to do for ourselves, we must to some extent try and do for others. We must build one another up in our holy faith. But the emphasis here is on the individual. We have a responsibility, quite apart from any responsibility towards one another, we have a responsibility to ourselves to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And so the obvious question is, first of all, are you a Christian this evening? If you're not, I urge you once again to trust in Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, Then the question is, are you doing this? And are we building ourselves up in our most holy faith? There needs to be growth there. We need to work at developing and expanding and extending our faith there. And the way to do that, of course, is through the ordinary means, isn't it? It's by reading the Bible and meditating on the Bible, thinking about what the passage is saying, looking, seeing, where do we see the Trinity? Where do we see faith, hope, and love? Where do we see mercy, peace, and love? What is exactly being said here? Thinking about it. Praying, of course, we'll come on to say something again about praying in a moment. Listening to the preaching of the word, of course. Examine ourselves then. How do we stand before God? All those ordinary things. And we need then to give ourselves to this, building ourselves up in our most holy faith. So that's the first thing then. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, he says. And then secondly, there's a matter of prayer in the Holy Spirit. Jude goes on then, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, as I say, you can either say the first thing and then the second thing, or maybe he's saying the first thing and then here's an aspect of the second thing. I don't think it matters too much how we understand it as far as that's concerned. Now, of course, we spoke on prayer this morning. Most of you were here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 18, we talked about the importance of praying to God. We talked about the importance of praying earnestly, then fervently. We talked about the need to pray chiefly for the advance of God's kingdom. That should be the focus of our prayers. And then we finally spoke about not relying on our own righteousness, but relying in prayer on God's mercy. And here's another exhortation to prayer. There are many of these in the Bible, of course. And in particular, the way Jude puts it, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. So what does he mean by pray in the Holy Spirit? What is praying in the Spirit? Is it a special sort of prayer? You know, there's ordinary prayer and then there's praying in the Spirit. It's a sort of special kind of prayer. Well, I think the right way to think about this is that all true praying should be praying in the Spirit. I suppose we'd have to be honest, say that sometimes our prayers are not in the Spirit, and they're useless. If they're not in the Spirit, we've no reason to suppose God will hear prayers like that. We must be endeavouring as far as we can, remembering the mercy of God, to be praying in the Spirit. In the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, chapter we will come to, I hope, sometime to come, in verse 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. You know, that's one of the problems we have in prayer, isn't it? There's so much to pray for. What should we pray for? Well, one of the things that the Spirit does is to help us. We do not know what to pray for, what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. With groans that words cannot express. Now you can have a long debate about exactly what that means, but it's clear that we need the Holy Spirit, isn't it, in order to pray. And then he who searches our hearts, he knows the mind of the Spirit. That's what he's looking for. It isn't so much really what we're concerned about, but what does the Spirit want? And because the Spirit then intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I mean, that's the great thing about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That he only asks for those things that ought to be asked for. He always asks for the right thing. And so we've got to try and line ourselves up with the Spirit. All our prayers will be answered if we pray in the Spirit. So to pray in the Spirit then is to pray relying on the Spirit. Relying on him to guide us what to pray about, how to pray. It's on one hand then looking to him for help as we pray, and then on the other being guided by him. He's revealed in the word of God the things that should shape our prayers and what should form the content of our prayers. And so if we really want to pray, if we're serious about praying, we need to get to know our Bibles, isn't it? We need to know the sorts of things that we should be praying about. And we need then to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we need to have him as so much taking up our thinking and our lives that we are in the Spirit at all times. I think one of the reasons why we're so poor at praying so often is that we lack the Spirit's power. We lack a knowledge of what the Word of God actually says. And so, you know, we're trying to pray and we're saying, God bless this one and God bless that one. And I'm sure God will hear prayers that only say, God bless, but it's not much to go on, is it? How do you know that that prayer has been answered or not? And we need to be more informed then from the Word of God. More of the Spirit's work in our lives. I think that would mean to say that there was more praying in our lives too. And a better knowledge of God's word would improve our praying no end as well. So again, the question is, do you pray? I'm always asking this question, I think, isn't it? And I'm asking myself, you know, when I ask these questions, do you pray? Well, it's an embarrassing question in some ways, isn't it? We try to pray. We try to pray. I trust that's what happens. But then the question is, do you pray in the Spirit? Well, you say, it all depends what you mean by in the Spirit. Well, I've said, isn't it? I think it is that dependency on the Spirit, isn't it? It's that immersing ourselves in the Word of God, praying according to the Word. George Whitefield used to pray his Bible. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you know, he'd pick up the book of Jude and he'd read Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And he would pray that he might be a servant of Jesus Christ also. And he talks about it being written to those who've been called. And I dare say he would then think about his own calling, pray that he might be more sure of his calling, and that he might act in accordance with his calling. Those who are loved by God, I'm sure he would thank God for his love and so on. That sort of method he used. I think that can be very helpful. So, one of the ways that we can build ourselves up then in our most holy faith is by praying, and praying in the Spirit, giving ourselves more and more to prayer. And then the third and final thing here is keeping yourself in the love of God. Again, that could be a further aspect of building yourself up, or we could take it as a separate thing. And it's a bit strange at first, isn't it, when you read that? Keep yourselves in God's love, or the old versions would have, keep yourselves in the love of God. And whenever you see that phrase, the love of God, you've obviously got to make a decision there. Is this our love for God or his love for us? Well, the NIV's made the decision for you, I think, correctly, thankfully. It is the love of God to us that Jude has in mind here. He's not saying simply, keep loving God. He's saying something a little bit more complicated than that. He's saying keep yourselves in God's love. And once again then, there's a strong emphasis on human responsibility. Now, I don't think that Jude is suggesting that you could somehow lose the love of God. I think that would be an unwarranted conclusion. But he is emphasizing the importance of cooperating with God, or with God's love then. Not setting ourselves against God's love in any way then, against the love that he has put upon us. We need to be watchful then. We need to be on guard. And we need to make sure that we seek to remain in the sphere of the influence of the love of God. And obviously, building ourselves up in our most holy faith and giving ourselves to prayer in the Spirit will tend in that direction. But there are no doubt other things we can do also. So there should be no resistance then to the love of God. There should rather be a willingness then to do everything, anything and everything then, that will draw us nearer to God and to his love. That's the sort of attitude that we're speaking about here. And so I suppose the question really that arises here is, are you in danger of wandering? Wandering away from the love of God. Now that's a mistake that we must make very sure that we do not make, that we do not wander. Now we may, with the hymn writer, say, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Well, with him we need to pray, isn't it? Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy Lord, from thy, it's gone, courts above. So see the danger, I think. That's the first thing, isn't it? And then we should be doing all we can to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, the question is not, is it, how far can I go? I mean, this is the sort of question the people who are thinking about the Christian faith, one of the questions that they've got is, well, how far can you get from, you know, the love of God and yet still be a Christian, still be saved in the end? Well, that's not a good question, is it? Really, the question should be, well, how near then can you be to God? How close does God allow people to get to him? That ought to be the attitude. I know there's a frightening aspect to that, isn't it? You think, whoa, to be that near to God. And yet that ought to be the question, isn't it? Surely we should want to be John, putting our head on Jesus' breast, rather than, well, certainly not Judas, is it? None of us wants to be Judas. But none of the more remote disciples either. As close to the Saviour as we can. So that's the second thing then. And as I said, we spend most time on that. Build yourself up in your faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God, or God's love. And the final thing is, something to keep in mind here then, as you do these vital things. Because if I stop there, that's really not what Jude is saying quite, is it? He's not saying, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. There's that bit at the end, isn't it? As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. All this building yourself up in the most holy faith, or your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in God's love. It must all be done in a certain way, with a certain attitude. And the attitude is a waiting attitude. Some of the old versions of looking, but it's not looking in the sense of looking, but of waiting, looking for, waiting, that sort of waiting. There ought to be an attitude then that waits for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. And so you see why this is so important, because there is an emphasis on human responsibility, isn't there? And that's undeniable. You must build yourself up in your holy faith. You have no choice in this matter. You must give yourself to that. You must pray in the Holy Spirit. You must keep yourself. Don't allow yourself for a moment then to be removed from the love of God. That is there. I don't think you get around that. You must do these things. But all the while, you have to wait on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. You mustn't rely on anything else. It has to be the mercy of God. And we said this about prayer this morning, didn't we? I didn't realize that these two verses mesh quite so strongly. But it's not just with prayer. It's with the whole of the Christian life. With everything there. When you become a Christian, that's only the start, isn't it? That isn't everything, is it? A certain patient waiting is necessary until we see the full mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so enjoy eternal life. Eternal life does begin here, doesn't it? But it's like that that proverb, isn't it? It's like the first gleam of the new day then. It burns ever brighter till the full light of day. And so we hear a call then to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And perhaps we feel we've made some progress in the right direction. Well, we must begin again with that work then. We must give ourselves to that building work. And we must do it then conscious of the need for the mercy of God. And we hear a call then to pray in the Spirit. And we honestly wonder, you know, you think, you understand what I'm preaching to myself as much as to you. And just like you, I'm saying, look, all our praying should be in the Holy Spirit. And just like you're thinking, I'm thinking too, but how much of my praying is in the Holy Spirit? You know, you start off, you're discouraged, you think, well, I don't pray much. And you think of what praying you do, and you say, well, it's not a lot, but I do pray. And then some preacher comes along and says, ah, pray in the Holy Spirit. And suddenly, even what prayer you had seems to contract to something very small and frazzled indeed. And it's discouraging, isn't it? And so we see how little progress we've made. Well, we've got to look to God for mercy, haven't we? That's the only way forward there, isn't it? We've got to look to Him. If God is not merciful, we're finished, all of us. No hope for us. And we hear a call then to keep ourselves in God's love. And surely there's nothing intimidating about the idea of keeping yourself in the love of God. And yet it is intimidating, isn't it? You think, because we know ourselves, we know there's this desire to get away. You know, sometimes if you think of the history of your Christian life, don't you? I'm sure it's not just me, that sometimes you think, well, the whole story is me trying to get away and God pulling me back and God keeping me. That's what it's all about. Now, Matt, perhaps that's, perhaps that is the whole story really, isn't it? And that's discouraging when we think how often we've gone astray. But the answer is that we must look to God for mercy, that we'll find that mercy that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, that will not stray again. And so we need to wait, isn't it? To be patient and to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He will bring us. In the end, He will bring us to eternal life. There's not one that will fall or slip from His hand. Not one He'll let go of. He'll bring us all there safely. And we mustn't make that an excuse, as I'm saying, for saying, oh, well, we're okay after all. We don't need to do anything. We must build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We must pray in the Holy Spirit. And we must then keep ourselves in the love of God. Well, may God give us the grace to do that.